to go. Let's pray, shall we? Let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you for truly the great day that we've had worshiping you, honoring those in our midst that we love. And so, Lord, we come to your word now. And thank you so much that we are able to look at the scriptures. And even though this is penned 2,500 years ago, really 3,500 years ago, is the time we're stepping into, and yet the relevance of it is truly a testimony that you are God, immutable God. Your word endures to all generations. And thank you that we have your word. We have this wonderful example today of a Jochebed, a mother, a son that is born, Moses. And yet, as you look at his life, it began with such a great trial, much like the day that we're living in. Lord, we're encouraged that the God of Moses is the God that loves us, whose love was expressed in his son, Jesus Christ, dying for our sins. Lord, I pray that you would bless now as we look at Jochebed, this woman of faith, that it might encourage us and stir us to choose to be people of faith, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. You have your outline. I think we're ready to go. I'm going to give you a little bit of an introduction. Our study of the book of Genesis concluded with Joseph. And where did we find Joseph? Joseph was in Egypt. He was the second ruler of Egypt. There was Pharaoh, and then there was Joseph who was watching over, literally, the food supply of Egypt. Joseph, knowing that there was famine in Canaan, his brothers had come down. Joseph revealed himself to his brothers, and then sought to bring his father, Jacob, along with the household of Jacob, down to Egypt. Some 70 souls made that journey to Egypt. Well, as we come to the scriptures today, Joseph lived, or Jacob lived, another 17 years, and he died. And then we continue. As you look at early verses here, the last verses of Genesis 50, and then the verses in Exodus chapter 1, and we're reminded that Joseph also went the way of his fathers. Because as we open the scriptures, Joseph too has died. You have your Bible there, and some of this will be on the PowerPoint, and some of it will not. In Joseph's last breath, he had his family standing around him, his brothers, and their children. And the last things that he said to them was a prophecy of all that would come to pass in their lives. He repeated the covenant that was first given to Abraham, and then it was given to Isaac, and then it was given to Jacob. And the covenant was this, that Israel would become a great nation. Only 70 souls made the journey to Egypt. But by the time they depart, there will be 2 million souls that represent Israel as a nation. And so in his dying breaths, Joseph prophesies that you will be led out of Egypt. And when you do, take my bones with you. In other words, take my body and bury my body in Canaan, in the land that God has promised His people. For your outline, I believe it's where we come now. The book of Exodus. The book of Exodus is the second book of the Bible. And as we study Exodus, and like I said, it will only be for probably 3 weeks entirely. But as we study Exodus, you're going to find that the book of Exodus is, as its name suggests, it's all about Israel's exodus out of Egypt. Now, the population will be 2 million souls. How many years would pass? 400 years. When God first gave Abraham the covenant, God told Abraham, there will be a time of sojourn for your people, Abraham. They will be strangers in a land for 400 years. 400 years of enslavement. 400 years of afflictions. But then the promise, but I will give you this land. In fact, if we had time, Genesis chapter 15 at verse 14, God said to Abraham, when your family, when your lineage leaves Egypt, they will leave with a great substance. And we'll be looking at that soon. Now, on your outline, as we consider Israel, during the 400 years that passed, even though it was 400 years of affliction, Israel grew and prospered throughout Joseph's lifetime. Israel became a wealthy and a powerful nation. And as you look in your Bible, Exodus chapter 1, and we'll not read it this morning, but the names of Jacob's sons are listed in the first seven verses. These are the 12 tribes of Israel. And then we come to verse 6 again, not on the PowerPoint. And we read in verse 6, and Joseph died, and all his brethren, and all that generation. Now verse 7, and the children of Israel were fruitful, and increased abundantly, and multiplied, and they waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. And then that we come to verse 8. Now there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. Now there is the setting. Okay? And so we have now traveled almost 400 years. Actually, at this point in the Scriptures, it would be about 320 years. Three centuries has passed. You know, a lot of things can happen in a century, can't they? Think about it. If you and I looked back one century. I don't know that we have anyone in our body now that is at that 100-year century mark. But if you know history, you know how much things can change. In fact, as I look at our United States, and I was born in 1956, and I look at how dramatic the changes have been, even in my lifetime, even in the last 20 years, I hardly recognize these United States. It has changed so dramatically. But I want to remind you, God is still God. And so He was for Israel. Let's look again. You have your Bible. Exodus chapter 1 and verse 8 then. Now there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. Now this new king, it's been a cause for debate, really, for centuries. Who was this new king? And there's a lot of speculation we could give you today. Perhaps it was a revolution. And the family dynasty that Joseph had known as Pharaoh had been destroyed. And a new family had ascended the throne. And he knew not Joseph. And yet we also know, according to history, that there were invasions of Egypt. And it is believed that not everyone that was a pharaoh in Egypt was of Egyptian descent. And so it may be that this pharaoh is a foreigner to the nation of Israel. Here's what we do know. As you look at Exodus 1 and verse 8, we know that he did not know Joseph. He knew nothing about the history of Joseph. He had no appreciation for Joseph. He had no affection for Joseph. And as a result of that, he had no affection for Israel. Now, Israel, as we've already read, is growing, prospering. It's multiplying. Now, remember, during Joseph's lifetime, he had cared for his family. They lived in the land of Goshen, which was a place of pastures for cattle. In fact, Pharaoh had put his family over the livestock of Pharaoh. What was happening in the rest of Egypt? During the famine, they were starting to sell to Pharaoh their livestock. Then they were selling their lands to Pharaoh. And finally, they sold themselves to Pharaoh. What was happening in Israel? Joseph was watching over them. He was guarding them. He was nourishing them. And so as a result of that, Israel was becoming wealthy while the rest of Egypt was spiraling into poverty. Then we have Joseph's death. Now there arose a new king, and he did not know Joseph. What happened in that time? Well, you have your Bible, and some of it's on the PowerPoint. Exodus chapter 1 and verse 9. And Pharaoh said unto his people, "Behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we." Verse 10, come on, let us deal wisely with them. Let's be shrewd. Let's be cunning. Let us deal wisely with them, lest they, Israel, multiply, and it come to pass, when there falleth out any war, they, Israel, join also unto our enemies and fight against us, and so get them out of the land. So what is he saying? They are becoming so mighty that they are a danger to us as a nation. And should another nation, the Assyrian or someone else, invade Egypt, then Israel could side with the enemy. And as a result of that, destroy us and our nation. So the suggestion of Pharaoh, verse 11, was to begin to oppress, to enslave Israel. And now how that all took place, we don't know. But over the course of scores of years and centuries, finally we come to a point in this setting that Israel had become a slave to Egypt. We read here then these words, "And therefore they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh treasures, cities, Python and Ramses." These are familiar cities. These are familiar names. History reveals exactly what the Scripture teaches here. We read in verse 12 these words, "But the more the Egyptian taskmasters, the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and they grew. And they were grieved because of the children of Israel." So what we have is a setting of persecution, a setting of hatred, a desire to enslave and to oppress. And yet we come to verse 17. Pharaoh decided to bring in the midwives, those who would attend the births of the children of Israel. And Pharaoh challenged the midwives in verse 17 with these words, "But the midwives feared God, and they did not as the king of Egypt commanded them, but they saved the men children alive." So here was what Pharaoh's decision was. When a male child, a son, is born in an Israelite household, he is to be killed immediately. You and I would look today and we would compare that to abortion. And so what would Israel do when the mandate is to kill the sons of Israel? Realize that the hope as a nation was in these sons. The future of Israel fulfilling God's covenant promise was that there would be sons that would be born and generations that would be continually coming, that they might become a great people as God had said. And so in verse 17, the midwives, though, they feared God more than they feared Pharaoh. And as a result of that, as God would have them do, they spared the midwives spared the sons that were born. That brings me to verse 22 here. Exodus 1 and verse 22. "And Pharaoh charged all of his people, saying, every son that is born, you shall cast into the river. Every daughter, you shall save alive." So the first one didn't work. Kill them when they're born. So now he says, when they are born, the sons of Israel, throw them in the waters. If you know anything about the waters of Egypt, crocodiles would be the major concern that is there. So basically, it was a call to feed the sons of Israel to the crocodiles. But what was Israel doing? Israel was crying out to the Lord. In fact, for your outline, here it is, actually. Israel cried to the Lord, and He heard their sorrow. And He ordained a son who would be born to a Hebrew slave and lead His people out of bondage. I wish I had time this morning to go over into 1 Corinthians and review with you the fact that God often calls leaders that would be men that you would overlook, but those are often the ones that God chooses. Who would have thought for Israel that the man that God would raise up would be the son of a slave? Let me take you now, Exodus chapter 2. You've read it. Let's go back and review it quickly. Exodus 2 and verse 1. And there went a man of the house of Levi. Levi is what? It's the priestly tribe, right? So we're talking about a household who has a spiritual mandate to be spiritual leaders. And so there went out a man of the house of Levi. And what kind of wife did he take? He took a wife of the daughter of Levi. And the woman conceived and bare a son. And when she saw her son, he was a goodly child. She hid him 3 months. Now think about this. You know that there is a mandate that if a son is born in your household, that son must die. Can you imagine the day that that child is being born? She is unable to know, is it a male or female, unless God had revealed it, which I think that might have happened, but we'll talk about that later. But knowing that child is being born under a judgment of death. Can you think about someone else that was born in that manner? Christ, right? He was born. And Herod heard that a son has been born who will be king of Israel. And what did Herod do? He sent out to kill all male sons to 2 years of age. Well, we continue then. The woman then in verse 2 conceived and bare a son. And when she saw him that he was a goodly child, she, rather than kill him, she hid him. She concealed him 3 months. Verse 10. And the child grew. And she brought him unto Pharaoh's daughter. Now I'm taking you here just for his name. And he became her son, the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And she called his name Moses. She said, because I drew him out of the water. Let me fill in your outline with some points real fast. The first question is this. Who was Moses? And my answer to that question is, he stands out as the greatest of men. Between this Wednesday and next Sunday, you're going to see that he was great in his character. He was great in his faith. He was great in his achievements. Let me give you his achievements. Moses would become the mediator of the Old Testament covenant God established with man. Moses would be the prophet of Israel. Moses would be the shepherd and the priest that led Israel out of Egyptian bondage. For 40 years, he would lead them through the wilderness. And then also add this thought. He was great in his person. I wrote this down because I wanted to make sure I give you every point of this. So allow me to read to you how he was great in his person. He was born the child of a slave, but he became the son of an Egyptian princess. He was born in a slave's hut, but he grew up in Pharaoh's palace. He was taught in the learning of Egyptian royalty, but he tended sheep in the wilderness. He was trained to be a leader of men, but he spent 40 years tending sheep. He refused the pleasures of sin, but endured the afflictions of God's people. He rejected the treasures of Egypt, but valued the reproach of Christ. He refused the scepter of a prince of Egypt and became an ambassador of God for Israel. He was a teacher of the law and commandments, but he was an agent of God's grace. He was born under a death sentence, but when he died, it was God that attended his funeral and then buried him. He was dead, But he appeared in heavenly glory when he was with Christ as he was transfigured. Wow. Do you see why he's the greatest of men? But let me also give you this morning his humility. The humility of Moses' birth. And I'm going to just go quickly through it. His birth, he was born under a death sentence. His parentage, the names of Moses' parents, Amram and Jochebed. Let me read to you. Exodus chapter 6 and verse 20. As Amram took him Jochebed, by the way, her name means the glory of Jehovah, his father's sister to wife. Now that was permitted before the law, Leviticus chapter 18. She bare Amram, him, Aaron, and Moses. And the years of the life of Amram were 137 years. You're going to see as we study the scriptures the diminishing of lifetime, lifespans as we study. And of course, Jochebed would be the mother to Miriam, the mother to Aaron, and the mother of Moses. And then I want to give you his spiritual legacy. You still have your Bible? Would you go back and look at Exodus chapter 2 for a moment? And I want to point out to you the spiritual legacy of Moses. We read in Exodus chapter 2 then in verse 1, and there was a man of the house of Levi and took to wife a daughter of Levi. So let me give you really four thoughts that go with that. The first is this. His parents were Levites of the priestly tribe of Levi. And so his mom and dad had this sense of their spiritual place in Israel. But another thing I want to give you, and this is so important, and that is that his parents were people of faith, faith in God. You may want to turn to this. I think it's on the PowerPoint. But Hebrews 11 and verse 23, follow this. Let's read. You follow. By faith, Moses, when he was born. Now, let's stop there. Does an infant come into the world having faith? No. So whose faith are we talking about in verse 23? We're talking about the faith of his parents. So, Hebrews 11, verse 23, although just mentioned in passing, Moses' parents are within the hall of the faith. So let's read. Hebrews 11 and verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw he was a proper child and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. Now, this matter of faith, how does one acquire faith? Where do you get faith? Well, Romans 10, verse 17 says, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by what? The Word of God. So how did Jochebed, the mother, and Amram, the father, how did they come to have faith? You know how they had faith? They had the Word of God. Now, not in its written form, but that it was passed down through the generations. From Abraham to Isaac, from Isaac to Jacob, from Jacob to his 12 sons, there had been a verbal testimony of the God of Israel. They were a people of faith. Faith in God's covenant promises. Faith in the fact that what God had promised would come to pass, even though 400 years had seemingly passed and there was no hearing of God. There was no repeat of His promises. All they had was the verbal tradition of what God had promised. Then I do think that God spoke to them. I can't prove that, but I believe that the birth of Moses was so essential to the plan of God that God had revealed to Jochebed, the mother, and to Amram that this child that will be born is one that is special to me. You know, the Hills were up here with five beautiful kids, and everyone is special, and everyone is different. Each one is unique. Can I say that of you this morning? It breaks my heart in our culture that we're living in a way, in a culture that when someone is deluded in their thinking, when someone is just off in their concept of who they are, that we encourage the delusion instead of bringing young people to the knowledge and the understanding that every child that is born is a sacred life in the eyes of God. We got to get back to that. God makes no mistake. You know, as a culture, we're encouraging the worst of man. On your outline, let's deal with this matter of faith for a moment. Moses had a heritage, a lineage of faith passed to him from his parents. Let's look at his mother, for instance. Exodus chapter 2 and verse 2. And the woman conceived and bare a son, and when she saw him, that he was a goodly child, she hid him 3 months. 3 months under a death sentence. 3 months concealing a child that not only is condemned because he's a male son, he's a son, but possibly the judgment of Pharaoh would be upon those who were hiding and concealing this boy. I wondered with Jochebed taking care of this infant in her arms, right? 1 month old, you can kind of cover the mouth, right? Maybe 6 weeks old, you can keep it quiet. But don't you know that every time that Moses might have cried, that she would have thought she heard footsteps coming? Right? Everything about her life was at risk, except for this. She had what? Faith. Notice also concerning his parents again. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 23. By faith Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his what? Parents. And so it's not just Jochebed, the mother, that's hiding Moses, but it's the fact that father and mother are united in the sacred life of this child. They will put their own lives at risk, but they're united as parents. Let me say this to you this morning. If your home is divided regarding your fidelity to Jesus Christ, you're going to have a problem with your children. It breaks my heart when I hear sometimes that a believer marries an unbeliever, because nothing good comes of that. It's like trying to mix light and darkness. It is impossible. And I would say to any of our young people, to our college students, if you are a believer, never, ever date an unbeliever. They have a different value system. They worship a different God. They're walking a different path. And the temptation as you go out into this world is to yield to the world and its standards. And I would challenge you, don't do that. How was Moses spared? You know how he was spared? Because mom and dad were agreed. They would hide that son. In fact, as you look at up here, Acts chapter 7 and verse 20, we read this, Moses was nourished up in his father's house 3 months. That's the testimony of Stephen right before he is the first martyr in the church. And so let me take you further then. Number three, I think it is on your outline here. What was it that moved Moses' parents to disobey Pharaoh's command? What was it that moved Moses' mom and dad to risk their lives and to hide their son for 3 months? Some would say, well, it was because Jochebed had a mother's love, and a mother will do everything she can for the love of her child. Well, I would agree with that, but that's not the reason. And somebody else would say, well, they looked at Moses, and they said, what a beautiful baby. In fact, we read in Exodus chapter 2 regarding his physical beauty, he was a goodly child. Hebrews 11 and verse 23, he was a proper child. Acts chapter 7 and verse 20, he was exceeding fair. By the way, that means fair in the eyes of God. But none of those are the reason that Moses' parents spared his life. The answer to why did they spare Moses and risk their own lives is simply this. They looked at Moses, they saw Moses with the eyes of faith. I've had the joy in the last year of holding two granddaughters in my arms. The first thought comes to mind is, I should be holding my great-grandchildren in my arms. But setting that aside, I'm thrilled to have granddaughters. But when I hold them in my arms, I do what you did when you were a parent. You wonder, what gifts are in this child? What plans does God have? What dangers will she face in this wicked, rotten world that we live in? And so we look at Jochebed and Amram, the parents of Moses. And they knew that this son is born under the judgment of death. What a frightening thought that is. Exodus chapter 2, we read in verse 3. After hiding for 3 months, that Jochebed could no longer hide him. So she took him for him an ark of bulrushes, that is basically a basket, and dabbed it with slime and with pitch, that is a clay and a mix of like a tar, a pitch. And they put Moses therein. As she laid it in the flags, the word flag is another word for reeds by the river's bank. But think about that decision. Don't you know, as a mother, everything in her went against putting this baby in a basket and walking away. She had spared his life for 3 months. But at 3 months old, she knew she could not continue to conceal Moses. And so with this basket that is made, she shelters the child that she loves. Puts the top on that basket and then places it amidst the fresh water reeds of the Nile River. Now, in the providence of God and the wisdom of a mother, she placed him in such a place that it was the place where Pharaoh's daughter would come and bathe. It's interesting. It's not on your outline, but in Acts chapter 7, I think it's verse 21, Stephen describes her placing Moses in this ark, this basket, and describes it as casting him out. This morning, the hills dedicated Trinity Rose Hill. They did exactly the opposite of casting her out. They coveted to love her and to cherish her and to teach her. But at 3 months old, Moses would not know that apart from God's intervention. And so this basket now is placed among the freshwater reeds. And the mother walks away. But she did have the wisdom of having a sister, her name was Miriam, thought to be about 10 years old at the time, to keep a close watch over the basket. Exodus chapter 2 and verse 7, as Miriam was watching, we read in Exodus 2 and verse 7, that Pharaoh's daughter came down to the water and saw the basket. Now the Bible says, I wish I had time to read all of this, that as she opened the basket that she heard the cry of the baby inside. Pharaoh's daughter immediately recognized this is a son of the Hebrews. Surely she would have known this is a child that should have been killed. But instead of following Pharaoh's edict, she determined in her heart that she would not only spare him, but she would claim him as her son. Look what we read in Exodus 2 and verse 7. And then said his sister to Pharaoh's daughter, Miriam now comes up to Pharaoh's daughter. And she says, shall I go and call to thee a nurse of the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for thee? I love it in chapter 2 and verse 8. We read the one command, go. Now, you know, it didn't take long for Miriam to skedaddle back and get Jochebed, you know. Jochebed is called now. This infant that she has loved for 3 months, and she's called by Pharaoh's daughter who presents the child back to her. And what is interesting is that not only does she say, nurse him, nourish him, and by the way, I'll pay you to do it. Wages, you know? So, you know, if you look at it, some of the picture here, and there's differences in opinions. Like, was Pharaoh raised in the palace? Or was he raised in a slave's hut? I can't break that down, as some of you might have different opinions about it. But in my mind, I want to think that every day Jochebed showed up for work at Pharaoh's palace, right? And she's nursing this infant, and it is her son. Let's continue. Exodus then, chapter 2 and verse 9, we read, and Pharaoh's daughter said unto her, take this child away, nurse it for me, and I will give thee thy wages. And the woman, Jochebed, took the child and nursed it. Now, there's different opinions about how long she would have nursed him. 2 years. Some say 7 years. But it is in that course of that time that Jochebed instills in Moses a knowledge of the God of heaven. It is during that time that Jochebed instills in her son a love for God's people. It is in that time that she instills in her son the character that will one day reject the riches of Egypt and choose the affliction identifying with God's people. For your outline, let me fill it in quickly. And we ask a question. Why? Why did Amram and Jochebed risk their lives for their infant son? Why did they dare disobey Pharaoh's command? And it is summed up in this, Hebrews 11 and verse 23. Read it with me if you can. They were not afraid of the king's commandment. Now think about that. Here are lowly slaves living in slaves' hut, living in poverty, and yet the birth of a child and their conviction regarding their relationship with God so moved them that it was by their faith they were not afraid of the king's commandment. They defied him. Why? Because the king's law was contrary to the will and the word of God. Now that's not an easy thing to embrace. What will we do as a church? What will you do as a believer when the law is a violation of the will and the word of God? What will you do when the law says you will begin using different pronouns? He is no longer he is they. She is no longer she is they. What are you going to do? We're living in that culture. If I preached this message in Canada, I would be arrested immediately. If I preached this message in Great Britain, I would be arrested. And how long is it before we are told we cannot say what is truth before we're threatened with the government? We're on the brink of it. Across America, if you're a baker and you refuse to decorate a cake for transsexuals or homosexuals, you can not only be arrested, but you can be sued to the point that it will absolutely bankrupt you because the government is supporting that which is contrary to your right as a citizen, freedom of religion. You see, we're there, but I don't think we realize it yet. Let me keep reading. Let's follow through this a little bit. They were not afraid. Now, let me say this. I don't think they were defiant in the sense with their attitude. You know, you can cop an attitude, right? But I think they had a determination because of their faith. And we will not bow to Pharaoh. We will do that which is honoring to God and which is His will, Let me give you some thoughts for your outline this morning. Paul addressed the government, the role of government, and civil authority in Romans 13. You may want to turn there. It's on the PowerPoint. But Romans 13 in verse 1 and 2. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power, no authority, but of God. And the powers are the authorities that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, the authority, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. Now you're aware of that passage and it continues to go from there. So in one hand we have Romans 13. Obey the government. Every authority in our life is ordained by a holy God. But here's the qualifying thought for you on the PowerPoint and on your outline. It is the will of God that we obey man's law, no matter how unwise or foolish. However, when the laws of man contradict God's word, God's law, and precepts, we must obey God and not man. Do you understand that? Now listen, with a president like we've got, with a Congress like we've got, it's only a matter of time before we who stand on this principle will face what Jochebed and Amram face. Will I obey Pharaoh's law or will I obey God? Now, secondly, for your outline, a believer's submission to human authority ends when it compels believers to disobey God's command, laws, and precepts. There is a time that we as believers have to say no. That is not right. I will not do that. I will not bow to that. I will not go along with your insanity. Now, it's easy, and I appreciate the amens. But I would remind you, it's easy to make one little compromise that follows another compromise that follows another compromise. Some of you are working for businesses that already you're having to make some hard decisions. Some of you are banking with institutions that will violate your religious freedom. You probably don't even realize it. There are churches that no longer can bank with certain banks because their doctrine is contrary to the political correctness of the institutions. Let me give you three examples and I close. In Daniel chapter 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are standing in the midst of a throng of people. Before them is a great golden image that Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And the command has been given that when the trumpets sound, every man, every woman, every boy, and every girl will bow to the image. But we read in Daniel chapter 3 and verse 18, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, knowing that to violate the King Nebuchadnezzar's command is to face the fiery furnace, they say with boldness and conviction and confidence and faith in God, but if it be not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Men, a moment of conviction. Everybody else is bowing, and those three men stand alone. And I would ask, what would you do? Here's another example. Daniel chapter 6. And verse 10, but Daniel chapter 6, Daniel has received news that the edict has been given, that no man shall appeal to God, to his God, but instead will appeal only to the king. What did Daniel do when he received the news that that edict had been signed? The Bible says in Daniel chapter 6 and verse 10, now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and he prayed, and he gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime. Now here's what many of us would do. We would say, well, I'm going to go home and I'm going to close the windows. And that way they'll never know that I'm still worshiping and praying to my God. Doesn't that sound like a lot of people you know? It was just a little compromise. But for Joseph, it was a compromise of his convictions and his relationship with a God who is holy. And so he did not shy away. Instead, he boldly, by his example, worshiped openly the God of heaven. This is not a political statement. But there are too many of us that have been living in the shadows with our faith. And as a result of that, the evil and the wickedness of this culture is marching and assailing every part of our lives. Our families, our children when they go to school, our jobs, and soon it will be our churches. Because we don't speak the political correctness of the far left. Here's another example, and I close. In Acts chapter 5, and Peter and the other apostles have been arrested and put in prison. But then they have been released, and they go right back into the temple, and there again, they're teaching and they're preaching. And the high priest and his soldiers come, and they seek them out, and they said, did we not tell you to be silent? Let me read Acts 5, verse 27-28. And they brought them, Peter and the others, and they set them before the council, the Sanhedrin. And the high priest asked them, saying, did not we straightly command you that you should not teach in His name? In whose name? In Christ's name. And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. And there they should have. They were guilty of the blood of Jesus Christ. We live in a culture, my dear ones, that every father and every mother and every grandmother and every grandfather has a challenge before us to live a life of faith. And too many of us are, I guess, uncommitted when we're challenged. Too many of us lack the conviction that we will not bow, we will speak truth, even when it is not popular. We will not go along with the insanity of the day that we live in because we want to impart to our children, this is a lie and this is the truth. In our generation, if moms and dads don't begin working hard to instill in our children a knowledge of God's Word and model before them what it means to be a godly example, we will not pass on to our children a spiritual legacy. It will die with your generation. I hear often of churches, and they get together and they're trying to figure out, well, how can we keep our young people? And so you know how they keep their young people? They start compromising the essentials. They start compromising the music. They start compromising the doctrine. They start compromising the principles and the precepts of God's Word until finally they have no doctrine. They turn their churches and their worship services into a club. But it's far from worshiping the God of heaven. And so I'm asking as I close this morning, you say, well, this is Mother's Day and I surely didn't come for this. Well, this is God's Word. And I'm telling you this morning, like Jochebed and Amram, you have a responsibility to determine, are you going to pass to your children a spiritual legacy of godly faith. The world is working overtime to instill in them the lies. The only thing that can counter that is the conviction of that which is true. Faith. And then I close with this comment. We can't pass on to someone what we don't own. Can I say that again? You can't pass on to someone what you don't own, what you don't believe. And so, yes, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. But faith is an active belief. I believe God's Word. I am convicted by its truths. I will embrace His truth, and I will not deny it, because I know that His Word is true. Do you know the Lord as Savior? Mom, you can't pass to your children what you haven't embraced yourself. Are you giving to your children a legacy of godliness? Are you giving to your children a knowledge of truth? Are you giving to your children an example of someone who loves the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind? Is bowed and eyes closed. Our Father, we bow before You today. And I thank You so much for the great example of Jochebed and Amram, parents that risked everything that they might see You take a child that would become a miraculous child, one of the greatest men that has ever lived. But they instilled in him the faith that they embraced. Lord, I pray for moms and dads and grandparents that are here this morning. Lord, it would be my prayer that this is a time of self-examination. What manner of man or woman are we? What are we modeling? What are we teaching? What example are we giving? Are we giving to our children a model and an example of a man or a woman that will not bow to the trends? Are we going to give to our sons and our daughters an example that when everybody else bows to the trendy, Lord, we'll stand alone because we love You. Well, Lord, we dare not do less. We know that not the church only, but our very families are in danger of being swept away with a culture that is so immersed in wickedness that they would desire to consume our children. Lord, as Jochebed and Amram concealed and hid their son, Lord, many of us need to be doing the same with our children from the culture that is all around us. Heads bowed and eyes closed. I want to ask you this morning, how many of you would be able to say, Pastor, I want you to know that I know the Lord Jesus Christ. He is my Savior. If you could say that, would you raise your hand and just say, Pastor, I want you to know that that is my conviction. Christ is my Savior. Hands all across the auditorium. I couldn't see if anyone did not raise their hand. It doesn't matter. What does matter is that as you raise that hand, you are sincerely acknowledging not only is Jesus Christ my Savior, but then I would ask you, is He your Lord? Is He your Lord today? Is He the Lord of your family? Is He the Lord as you guide your children? That you're feeling the sacred responsibility, the burden of protecting your children in the midst of a wicked culture. And so I ask you this morning, how many of us are convicted that we need to do more? We need to do all that we can to model our faith and to teach our children. If that's you this morning, as a preacher, I'm there. I'm a man, woman of conviction, and I desire with all my heart to pass that to my children. Would you stand right now, heads bowed, eyes closed? I'm a man, I'm a woman of conviction. And I'm going to do all that I can to pass on to my children my faith, my love for the Lord. This morning, I invite all of you to stand now, heads bowed, eyes closed. But we're going to have a song. Maybe it'll be Have Thine Way, Lord, again. And I'm going to ask you as we sing, maybe God's moved in your heart this morning, that you need to make a decision and bow your knee. I'm going to invite you to come. Just slip out, bow the knee, and say, Lord, I am determined to be a man or woman of conviction. Pass to my children my faith and love for the Lord. Would you come right now, Pastor Armstrong?